Please give your attention now to the reading of God's holy and inspired word, 2 Samuel chapter 15. Let's begin our reading with verse 13. Now a messenger came to David, saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom." So David said to all of his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise and let us flee, or we shall not escape from Absalom. Make haste to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring disaster upon us, and strike the city with the edge of the sword." And the king's servants said to the king, "We are your servants, ready to do whatever my lord the king commands." Then the king went out with all his household after him, but the king left 10 women, concubines, to keep the house. The king went out with all the people after him and stopped at the outskirts. Then all the servants passed before him, and all the Cherethites and the Pelethites and all the Gittites, 600 men who had followed him from Gath, passed before the king. Then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, "Why are you also going with us? Return and remain with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your own place. In fact, you came only yesterday. Should I make you wander up and down with us today, since I go, I know not where? Return and take your brethren back. Mercy and truth be with you." But Ittai answered the king and said, "As the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, surely in whatever place my lord the king shall be, whether in death or life, even there also your servant will be." So David said to Ittai, "Go and cross over." And Ittai the Gittite and all his men and all the little ones who were with him crossed over, and all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people crossed over. The king himself also crossed over the brook Kidron, and all the people crossed over toward the way of the wilderness. There was Zadok also, and all the Levites with him, bearing the ark of the covenant of God, and they set down the ark of God, and Abiathar went up, until all the people had finished crossing over from the city. Then the king said to Zadok, "Carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and show me both it and his dwelling place. But if he says thus, 'I have no delight in you, here I am,' let him do to me as seems good to him." The king also said to Zadok the priest, "Are you not a seer? Return to the city in peace, and your two sons with you, Ahimaaz, your son, and Jonathan, the son of Abiathar. See, I will wait in the plains of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me." Therefore Zadok and Abiathar carried the ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. So David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went up. And he had his head covered and went barefoot. And all the people who were with him covered their heads and went up, weeping as they went up. And someone told David, saying, "Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom." And David said, "O Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." Now it happened when David had come to the top of the mountain where he worshipped God, there was Hushai the Archite coming to meet him with his robe torn and dust on his head. David said to him, "If you go on with me, then you will become a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, 'I will be your servant, O king, as I was your father's servant previously, so I will now also be your servant,' then you may defeat the counsel of Ahithophel for me. Do you not have Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, with you there? Therefore it will be that whatever you hear from the king's house, you shall tell to Zadok and Abiathar the priest. Indeed, they have there with them their two sons, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son. By them you shall send me everything you hear." So Hushai, David's friend, went into the city, and Absalom came into Jerusalem. We are promised a blessing in the reading of God's word in Isaiah chapter 55. "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Our prayer this afternoon is that God would bless the reading, the hearing, and the application of His perfect and holy word. Amen. Well, we pick up our time this afternoon in the middle, midstream of 2 Samuel 15, where we left off a few weeks ago. Now, knowing a lot more about Absalom than we did before. Now, this prince of Israel, a man with so much potential. Remember how we spent some time talking about that. Handsome in appearance, gifted in leadership. People just followed him naturally. And obviously very smart and able to reason through very devious in many ways, but very gifted. The scriptures have revealed so far Absalom to be an ungodly man. In fact, a wicked usurper who rises up against his father David, who is the legitimate king. I remember earlier in chapter 15, where we left off last time, Absalom sets himself up as a false king. He went about pretending to be a king. And he also set himself up to be a false judge. He falsely gains the affection of the people. He makes false vows. And he constructs this very deviant and elaborate scheme against a true king. And then, recall, he also offered false worship to God. And that's just in chapter 15. So all of this has informed us of the heart of Absalom and who we're dealing with as we come to consider David's response to all the things that have happened so far. And I love the fact, actually, that I sound like a broken record. I know I say this so often, but in chapter 15 we see Christ's glorious offices of prophet, priest, and king. And there are sometimes some folks may say, why do you always talk about those things in your sermons? And it's because, and the answer is very easy, the Bible is filled with these references of the kingship of Christ and the priestly work of Christ and the prophetic work of Christ. So I hope that you receive that in a good way, that this is a constant theme of the scriptures, and we come once again to see this type of thing displayed for us in God's word. If you want to see the kingly work of Christ, then just simply look to David, because that is one of David's roles, is to show you the kingly work of Christ. Now, the scriptures have very intentionally, and we've seen this multiple times now, very far into the life of David, many times we've seen how David is placed into this role as being a type of Christ. And some people get confused by that because David so often stumbles in his life, in his kingly role. Well, when David stumbles his way through this chapter, most of his kingly years, in his good moments, David reminds us of what Christ will do. But in his bad moments, David reminds us of what Christ will not do, but what Christ has done. And that's exactly what we come to today. In the many, I see about five or six stumblings of David. Six in your outline there. There are six ways David stumbles in this chapter, and in each of those, Christ is glorified and displayed. Because in each of these ways, we'll see something that Christ does that's the opposite of what David did. And so this is a way for us to be reminded and to see the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the overall theme, then, of the rest of our chapter is that Christ is superior to David. One thing that you should be encouraged by in reading of this chapter is we're really glad David's not our mediator. Because these stumblings that David does in our chapter are just catastrophic to his kingdom. They may not seem like a big deal, but these are momentous failures. And Christ will never do these things. And I think this is the purpose of this life of David, is to show us that. Let's look to our first stumbling we see with David in verse 13. And we've already read about Absalom and all that Absalom has done. Absalom steals away the hearts of these people from David. Okay, well, look at verse 13. Now, a messenger came to David saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom." Now, it's one of those verses we can go too quickly through, but we know that the hearts of the people were stolen from David because David did not properly deal with Absalom. And before that, David did not properly deal with Amnon. And before that, David did not properly deal with his marriage, because we find that he had sinned with Bathsheba. So in these multiple ways, as we've come, these are the reasons why the hearts of the people have been stolen away. So the first failure of David in our passage is that he failed to keep his people. He failed to keep his people. We find comfort today, not in David's ability, but in Christ's. You see, the first thing that you should think of when you read this text is that Christ never loses his people. David does a lot, in fact, but Jesus never does. No one steals Christ's sheep. Jesus keeps his people in a way that no other king can. Another way to look at it is what you read in verse 13, you'll never read verse 13 being applied to Jesus. No one will ever say that the hearts of your people have been stolen away. Now we're talking ultimately. Now there are times, we know, we can testify of our own lives, when we are led astray from the Lord Jesus Christ. But ultimately, we are comforted by the words of John 10. John 10:27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." There's an ultimate declaration in those words. They will follow me. Verse 28 of John 10, "And I give them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." Can you see that's exactly the opposite of what's happening in 2 Samuel 15:13? And in fact, if you're a person who likes to write notes in your Bible, you want to make a little note in the margin next to 2 Samuel 15:13, you should probably write John 10:27-28. The next time you're reading through that, that's an encouragement to you to know that Christ will never lose you. No matter what temptations come to his people will ultimately not be drawn away from him, not because there's any strength in us, but because Christ will never lose us. What's David doing in verse 13? He's losing his people. My friends, today as David stumbles and loses his people, be reminded of the power and the ministry of Christ. As soon as David sees that his people's hearts have been stolen away, we find the second stumbling of David in verses 14 through 16. He abandons his kingdom. He abandons his kingdom. You'll find it even in one part of our passage here. He refers to Absalom as the king. And that's unthinkable from the role that we know of David. And look what he does. Look at verse 14. "So David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, arise and let us flee." I have trouble wrapping my brain around the response of David here. "Let us flee, or we shall not escape from Absalom. Make haste to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring disaster upon us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." The king's servants said to the king, "We are your servants. We're ready to do whatever the Lord, the king, commands." They're following David. And look at the failure of David here. "Then the king went out with all his household after him, but the king left 10 women, concubines, to keep the house." One of the things that really stands out to us here in verses 14 through 16 is the utter hopelessness that we find. The utter lack of faith. They just abandon the city, knowing that you are the rightful king in this particular circumstance. David, It leaves without even a fight. I mean, his heart is beaten. It is overthrown. He doesn't seem here to consult with God. He just simply abandons Jerusalem. Now, it's very interesting. If you look at some commentators on this particular passage, in fact, I really struggled with this week, too, because most all of the commentators that I read, and there are lots of varieties of opinion, but almost all say that David did the right thing in fleeing from Absalom. And I just don't see that in the passage. So it was a bit of a struggle with me to disagree with some voices that I really often like to see that I'm in somewhat of agreement with. It was almost universally David is commended in leaving Jerusalem. I don't see that. I don't see that at all. In fact, I see this is a great error on the part of David to just give up the kingdom without a fight. Some say that it was a good tactical decision, that it was the safe thing to do. And I see David's fleeing as a weakness, as a sinful response to Absalom. Remember, David's the chosen king. He's the rightful leader of God's people. But he has a responsibility to perform those kingly duties. And what does David do in verse 14? He gives them up. He decides he doesn't want to perform those duties anymore. He leaves with his people. Now, let's notice in the fleeing of David, four particular failures in this. First of all, I think that he abandons his duty as a king in this passage. I think we also see another reminder of David's sin that had led to rebellion in his house. So maybe David is thinking back on the words of Nathan the prophet. We're going to look at that here very briefly. We see that he had also unjustly pardoned Absalom, but before that, he had unjustly dealt with Amnon. Remember, we said this in the past. If David had dealt with Amnon, Absalom wouldn't have, maybe he would have rebelled in some other way, but he would not have risen up to kill Amnon and also then to rebel against David in that way. But now, since David, remember, he's let Absalom come back without facing any consequences. So David has constructed this whole dysfunctional scenario in our passage. And maybe he knows that. And maybe he knows that he can't fight against it. Maybe, I don't think that justifies what he does. Finally, we see also a reminder of David's original sin with Bathsheba. That is a place into this event. And then finally, we see verse 16 is sort of tucked into the passage. In an incidental way, but it's a reminder again of David's unfaithfulness that he's taken all these wives. And so here, apparently, we don't know why. There's some speculation among commentators why he leaves the concubines behind, but the fact that he has them at all is a reminder in our passage that that David has been unfaithful in that particular way. Now, you definitely see with David a lot of internal battles taking place. He obviously knows all of this. He obviously knows the punishments that are being doled out justly by God against him. And he's remembering this prophecy. I wanted to read this once more. 2 Samuel 12 is where this judgment falls from God. Listen to the verses for your notes, 9 through 12. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and killed him with the sword of the people of Amnon. Now, here is what David knows in his own heart. God had said, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." Verse 11 of 2 Samuel 12. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you. That would be bad enough, right? If God raised up adversity. But he says very particularly, from your own house. So he knows someone in his house has to rise up against him. And Absalom's been pretending to be a king, and he hasn't been being very secret about it. Remember, he had all those people march in front of him, and he stole away the hearts of the people at the court he set up. God says, I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he will lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. So David knows that something is coming. He knows that division will come within his own house. But see, the problem is, and you'll see this multiple times in the chapters ahead, David, it's not a problem, but David has a deep, abiding love for Absalom. It's a very good thing, but he handles it wrongly. You'll notice even he tells the people who go to fight against Absalom later, treat Absalom gently. Yeah, so it's interesting to see how this works its way out. David is perhaps leaving because he doesn't want to fight Absalom. And you see, that's a great weakness on the part of David, is to abandon his duties and his kingdom just simply because of Absalom and wanting to show care toward Absalom. Now, there's a major clue to this passage found in Psalm 3. So if you would turn with me to Psalm 3, I want to spend a moment or two there. We've been singing Psalm 3 this month as we've been dealing with Absalom, but turn with me to Psalm 3. Now, when you read Psalm 3, it does seem as though David is in close fellowship with God. And part of the problem is, I think perhaps there's a bit of a disconnect here, is we don't know when this was written in David's fleeing from Absalom. He's fleeing from Absalom for a pretty good while. Maybe down the road a ways is where he writes this. But my point being today is that I see the error of David in the initial abandoning of the kingdom. Now maybe later, this is where David goes. But listen to what David says when he's fleeing from Absalom in Psalm 3. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him from his God. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me. So David is, we see this, he's trusting in the Lord during this period. My glory and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. I don't think that's a justification for what David is leaving Jerusalem. Maybe this is comfort that he finds later down the road, is the point that I'm making with this. Verse 5, I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You've broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. Okay, so what we want to see then is that when he says in verse 6, I will not be afraid of the 10,000s of people. You see, I'm not necessarily saying that David fled the city in fear, but he certainly fled it in unfaithfulness. See, there's a reason. Maybe David's not afraid of Absalom and the armies. He just doesn't want to fight Absalom. So a point of going into some of that is for you to see the complexity of the situation, and David's heart is torn in all these different directions. He's a godly man. Later we read Psalm 3, we know he's trusting in the Lord, but this is not the way to handle the problem. Can we see that instruction from God's Word today? Yes, you love Amnon and you love Absalom, but it was not the way to handle that problem by letting them off without any punishment. And so here, sure, David may be trusting in the Lord, and he may be believing that the Lord is going to protect him, which he does, but this is not the way to handle the problem. And I need some good counsel here for you and I, is that we may be trusting in the Lord, but we can still make some really bad decisions along the way. But we don't abandon our responsibilities just because things are difficult for us. We don't, just because it makes us uncomfortable, we don't abandon proper and right judgment or the courts or the church even. And you see this happening over and over among Christians. They make these really terrible decisions and yet they profess to trust in the Lord. That's exactly what's happening with David. So he does lift his eyes to God. He does trust in God. But we wonder about the initial event in 2 Samuel 15 when David abandons Jerusalem. That is the wrong thing to do. Now, let's hear. I love the comment of Charles Spurgeon on Psalm 3. I think he really sets Psalm 3 in the proper place. And I wanted to read that to you. This is Spurgeon on Psalm 3. He says, "Let us here recall to our memory the innumerable host which beset against our divine Redeemer. The legions of our sins, the armies of fiends, the crowd of bodily pains, and the host of spiritual sorrows. And all the allies of death and hell, they set themselves in battle against the Son of Man. Oh, how precious to know and believe that He has routed their hosts and trodden them down in His anger. They who would have troubled us, He has removed into captivity. And those who would have risen up against us, He has laid low. The dragon lost its sting when He dashed it into the soul of Jesus. It will be a delightful and instructive exercise for the loving heart to mark the Lord in His agonies that are here portrayed. For there is here, and in very many other psalms, far more of David's Lord than of David himself." I really loved that comment, because that is really the emphasis of Psalm 3. It's not so much to focus upon David in fleeing from his enemies, but we are to be reminded of the Lord Jesus Christ in Psalm 3. And that's why, in my mind, that's more of what I see whenever I read 2 Samuel 15. It reminds me more of the ministry of Christ than it does the stumbling of David. And I don't get a lot of encouragement by reading about David's life. I mean, I don't. He makes a lot of mistakes. But I do find encouragement in the life of Christ. And I hope that you see that that is what's happening in 2 Samuel 15. The encouragement that I want to give you here on the second point is that Christ will never abandon His kingdom. Christ will never abandon His kingdom like David did. Christ will never have to sulk away in fear of a stronger foe. Christ will never have to confess a sin that had led to the endangerment of His kingdom, because He's sinless. So there's no point of embarrassment for the Lord Jesus in His administering of His kingly role over us. Christ will never lead His people into a dangerous place with no protection, which we'll see our next point. Christ's kingdom is perfectly stable. It is eternal. It's a kingdom that won't pass away. Daniel chapter 7. It's a kingdom that is always there, perfectly protected, perfectly ruled by a perfect king. And so if you want to see an example of what Jesus will not do, read 2 Samuel chapter 15, verses 14 through 16. Jesus will never abandon us. Christians see here and a dozen other ways that Christ is superior to David in our chapter. And be reminded of this in this particular section of things that Jesus will never do. Now, thirdly, we see verses 17 through 22. I won't read those again. I read through those. We want to see the great danger that these people are in. So we see not only a stolen people and an abandoned kingdom, but we also see here an endangered people. All of these people are filtering outside of the city to go off into the wilderness, to be much more vulnerable than they would as they were before, and David is leading them. Now, it is interesting to see this long list of friends here in our passage, many who are allies who fall into great trial because of David's sin. Our passage tells us about the Cherethites and the Pelethites and the Gittites. And we see all these people are sort of sucked into David's error. This is the third stumbling of David in our chapter. And so how does that remind us of Christ? You see, unlike with David, the people of God are never left out in a dark, vulnerable place without any protection. The people of Christ are always protected. Wherever we are led by Him is a place of strength, a place of protection. Here these people are expelled with David because of David's failure. That never happened with Christ. Whatever position we are in this world, whatever enemies come up against us, we're never the weak side. We're never abandoned because of some mistake that our mediator has made. We always have a position of strength. And it's so interesting to see all this dynamic with David and his failure is never true of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ makes no mistakes. Christ never makes a tactical error. And He never leads His people by mistake. Well, the fourth stumbling we see of David in our passage is that his people are sorrowful. Look at verse 23. All the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people crossed over. The king himself also crossed over the brook Kidron, and all the people crossed over toward the way of the wilderness. Now, many years now into the reign of David, he's not a young man anymore. He is an older man at this point. Instead of bringing blessing and prosperity upon his people, where is David and his people? Wandering in a wilderness, a very vulnerable, difficult place, filled also with sorrow and tears. Did you notice that as we read our chapter, the couple of times that the weeping is mentioned? The sorrow of David's people. Now, David has been betrayed, and I do want you to notice that in that sense, Absalom is the one who bears the responsibility of this rebellion, but it certainly falls in part upon David's mistakes that he has made and his sin. Now, I want to spend a few moments, if we have time this afternoon, on a couple of references in our passage. You'll notice that the king with his people cross over the brook Kidron. Now, that may have, I hope that sparked something in your thought as you read that about the ministry of Christ. You see, we have several references to the brook Kidron with Jesus. Listen to John chapter 18. See if you see the parallel with Jesus and David in John 18, verse 1, 2, and 3. When Jesus had spoken these words, He went out with His disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which He and His disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed Him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with His disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, they came with lanterns and torches and weapons. Does that sound familiar to you? Does the theme here sound familiar? It's very similar to what's happening with David. You see, David's been betrayed. David crosses over the brook Kidron. But what's the difference between the two? That's the whole point of our chapter, is the difference between the two. David crosses the Kidron in shame, largely because of his own sin. My friends, Christ crosses the Kidron in shame for your sins and my sins, not because He has sinned. The Lord Jesus crosses over to be betrayed because of our sin. David brings sorrow upon his people because of his failure. But the Lord Jesus, whenever sorrow falls upon His people, it is sorrow that has purpose. It is not sorrow because of His failure. It is sorrow because of the sins in this world. It's never sorrow because of a mistake that Christ has made. I think that's a beautiful way to see our passage. You see, David is crossing over the Kidron is a kind of a creek bed that flows at certain times of the year just outside of the eastern gate of Jerusalem. And it flows between Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives. And you notice there's another reference in our passage to the Mount of Olives? That should also make you think about the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's a similar thing that happened to him. Let's read on in our passage. I want to cover, before we go to that, I want us to look at verses 24 through 29. The fifth stumbling we see in our passage, again, I think often confused among commentators. I don't think this is, again, a good thing that David does. Look at verse 24. There was Zadok also, and all the Levites with him, bearing the ark of the covenant of God. And they set down the ark of God, and Abiathar went up until all the people had finished crossing over from the city. Then the king said to Zadok, carry the ark of God back into the city? Back into the city? If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and show me both it and his dwelling place. But if he says thus, I have no delight in you, here I am, let him do to me as it seems good to him. So here David cast himself on the providence of God. Why didn't he cast himself on the providence of God in Jerusalem? And it's a confusing thing to read the text, because you see David's continuation of his stumbling. Why would you send back? Now, first of all, I don't think he should have left. But then why would you send back the ark to be under a false king? This is it's a very confusing text to try to wrap your mind around why David is doing what he's doing. And it's almost one of those snowball things, where as it continues to roll, more and more mistakes are made. Now, strangely enough, commentators tend to be very kind to David for returning the ark to Jerusalem. We're not going to be so kind today. I don't think that this was a wise thing to do. As with David's fleeing Jerusalem, I don't see the benefit of returning the ark back to a false king. Remember, we know so much about David at this point. He had already spent many years apart from the means of grace. You remember the time that he spent with the Philistines? And all that very difficult time in his life where he didn't have this exposure to the means of grace and to be around God's people. And so I see this as another instance in which David, by his sin, has endangered something precious. He's dragged out the elements of God's house into the open, which, honestly, I don't think he should have done. But once he'd done it, why send them back? And you see the reasoning is very convoluted. But Saul had openly defiled the priest in his time. Remember when Saul killed the priest because he hated the things of God? David doesn't hate God. But look how he puts these things in great danger. And not only does he sends them back to Absalom, what if Absalom did the same thing that Saul did? He was an ungodly man. And so instead of then protecting the priests, he sends them back. Friends, let's see another example of something that Christ will never do. Christ will never abandon his kingdom. But you see, Christ is the perfect prophet of his people. Christ will never leave his people without the means of grace. And that's what David does. Even as he's outside of Jerusalem, he sends away the Levites and the priests. That would seem to me to be the last thing that you would want to do in this particular case. Verse 30 of chapter 15 is very instructive in revealing Christ to us. I think we see here in verses 24 through 29, Christ will never abandon the means of grace. Christ will never endanger his church. Christ will never leave us without instruction. Well, look at verse 30. We see a betrayed king under persecution who has crossed over the Kidron in sorrow. All that is very familiar to us, because as we've seen, along certain lines, this is what would happen to the Lord Jesus Christ in the closing days of his ministry. But remember, let's make the statement once more. Christ was persecuted for his righteousness, While David is persecuted for his own sins and his own irresponsibility. In that context, then, let's read verse 30, and we'll see this betrayal lastly on our outline. A shameful people, a people who are betrayed. Verse 30, so David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives. Again, that should strike a familiar chord with you. And wept as he went up. And he had his head covered, and he went barefoot. And all the people who were with him covered their heads and went up weeping as they went up. My friends, this is passage in 2 Samuel 15 is one final example of the difference between David and Christ. It really does so wonderfully illustrate for us that great difference today. Listen to Luke 22 as Jesus ascends the Mount of Olives. If you'd like to turn there, Luke 22, we'll begin reading in verse 39. Coming out, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw. He knelt down and he prayed, saying, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Now let's pause right there and see what is David doing as he ascends Mount of Olives. Well, he's ascending it in shame. He's also weeping as he goes. What is the Lord Jesus doing on the Mount of Olives? Praying to the Father. He's a mediator. The exact opposite of what David's doing. Jesus, by his mediating and going to the Mount of Olives, is leading his people into salvation. But what's David leading his people to on the Mount of Olives? Perhaps destruction at some point. Now, we know that the story will turn, but at the point here, this is not a wise thing for David to do. Let's pick up in verse 43 of Luke 22. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. I just thought that was so interesting to see the sorrow of Christ's disciples compared to the sorrow of David's disciples. I thought that was an interesting parallel. Because, see, they're sorrowful because they don't understand what's happening. But the Lord Jesus is sorrowful because he's about to take the sins of his people upon himself. That great destruction upon the cross of death and sin. Then he said to them, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." And while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. Now, there's so many interesting parallels here in the passage. You see, the Mount of Olives and the Kidron are all on the eastern side of Jerusalem. And I don't have time to draw out some of the connections, and I'm not sure I've really wrapped my mind around all of them. But you see, the tabernacle, or the place now in Jerusalem, it's facing east, and that eastern gate on that side of Jerusalem is a special place in the history of God's people. And we see then that Christ is in a place where he comes back into the city from that side to redeem his people. So there's so many interesting connections. David's failing, but Christ is victorious. All in the Kidron Valley and the Mount of Olives. When Christ ascends the Mount of Olives, he does so to take the burdens of his people upon himself. His burden is for the good of his people. Here, David, in ascending the Mount of Olives, has to bring his people with him into sorrow, with hopelessness, because he sinned. What more beautiful picture could there be to show the difference between David and Christ? My friends, today I'd like you to see in 2 Samuel 15 what happens when even the best of us tries to do the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. David's probably the best of us. And look how terribly he botched the whole thing. He couldn't be Christ. You can't be Christ. You will fail every time in trying to pay the price for your own sins. But we see the Lord Jesus as victorious. When we try to stand in the place of Christ, this is what happens. We bring sorrow, we bring betrayal, we bring our sin, we bring disappointment, and we'll always fall short. Verses 31 through 37, we'll hold off for a couple of weeks because we want to talk about Ahithophel and his counsel later. Let's close our time. Christians, see in all of the words that we have before us today in this chapter how much that David endangered his people in ways that Christ never has. David's sin led to a stolen people, an abandoned kingdom, an endangered people, a sorrowful people, a directionless people without the means of grace, and a shamed people. All things that have never happened to Christ. Now we may be led astray, but it's not because of Christ's unfaithfulness. We may be sorrowful, but it's not because Christ has lost the reins. We may be confused. It isn't because of anything wrong that Christ has done. He's done everything perfectly. We may find ourselves without direction today from the means of grace. Why would that be? Because we would neglect the means of grace. It's not because Christ's voice has faltered in any way. It's because of us. Our chapter today fills us with hope to depend upon our perfect King. And all of the mistakes of David that we've seen in our chapter, the only thing that they do to us is to give us more strength and hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope you see that. The Scriptures are very clear that David has a purpose. He is a type of the Lord Jesus, but only so far in his good deeds does he show us what Christ will do. Most of David's life is to show us things that Christ will never do. And that's our hope. Let's stand and pray. Father in heaven, grant today that we would have a greater trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grant that we would find hope in his victorious work on our behalf. We thank you for your holy word that is before us today, that it so clearly reveals the weakness of men, the weakness of David, but it so clearly shows us the victory and the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray.